This parable is famous, and for centuries it's been called the parable of the prodigal son. The son. That's a great mistake to think that this is a story about one son. It's a story of two sons. It's a story of a younger and an older brother. You are meant to compare and contrast them. And if you don't compare and contrast them the way Jesus wants you to, you're going to miss the radical message of this parable. And it is radical.
This weekend on the Songtime broadcast, we'll continue our year in review for the month of November. As we look back on our study in the Gospel of Luke, we'll reflect on this message from Timothy Keller, who talks about the prodigal sons, plural, where both of them had gone astray, and lessons for us that remain today. But first, we're going to be joined by Jeremiah Johnston as we talk about a book on apologetics, on how to address the subject of the resurrection in our day-to-day lives. The many voices come together for that one message. I'm your host, Adam Miller. You're listening to Songtime Radio. November is a time for giving thanks, and more than just gathering together on Thanksgiving Day with friends and family and talking about the things that we're grateful for. I really think that the whole month ought to be a time of reflection and considering the things that we can praise God for, the mercies and the graces, and really just to stop and pause and reflect. And that's why we do our year in review and look back over the course of this year and think about the things that we've learned and the conversations that we've had and how we have grown in our walk with Christ. And I got to tell you, this is a very difficult task to go back and look at the various different interviews and sermons and put them together for a broadcast like this, but it is also really rewarding to take the time to look back and to reflect on the various conversations and interviews that we've been able to do, and this one is no exception. Earlier this year, we were able to talk with Dr. Jeremiah Johnston about his book called Body of Proof: The 7 Best Reasons to Believe in the Resurrection of Jesus and Why It Matters Today. I think it's important for us, especially in our culture today, to address the issues that are really pressing within our communities, because this is an area where many, even evangelical Christians who claim to follow Christ have kind of fallen short in understanding the significance and the importance of the resurrection in their lives. It might be a doctrine that they hold to, but it may not have real-world implications. Earlier this year, I asked and challenged our listeners to spend a bit longer at the foot of the cross. I say that all the time, but I followed that up this year with a little bit of a conviction to say, maybe we need to linger a little bit longer at the empty tomb. Having both elements in our understanding, the cross and the empty tomb and the implications they have on our lives. So earlier this year, when I was able to interview Jeremiah Johnston about his book, I asked him to explain to us how this whole issue of the resurrection became an important topic of his book and why it's fallen out of really esteem in the eyes of many claiming to be Christians.
An article has recently, or some research has recently been released this month from Lifeway Research, that 2/3 of Christians wonder why the resurrection even matters. They might believe that it's true, but, you know, why does that even matter to me? Well, the only way we ultimately make sense of the suffering in our lives is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The promise that we're given with more frequency than any other promise in the New Testament is this promise, as I mentioned, of John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. This allows us to talk about believers who have died in the Lord, our loved ones, our friends, our family. We can talk about them in the present tense, Adam, because we know that they're more alive today than they've ever been. So there's something beautiful about the fact that my resurrection and Christ's resurrection are linked. That's why the facticity is so important. That's also how we're able to say we grieve with hope.
The subject of suffering seems to be prevalent. In fact, I feel I've had more conversations about suffering in the world in the past 3 years than any other conversation by topic. And you're absolutely right. The resurrection gives so much life and hope to the middle of all of that pain and all that agony. If Christ was still in the grave, Paul says everything we're doing would be rather foolish, wouldn't it?
Oh, yeah. I mean, it's a devastating passage. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:14-19, Paul explains what rises and falls with the resurrection. He says, you know what? We're to be pitied. People should feel sorry for us for believing this if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But then in verse 20, he says, but hang on, Jesus has been risen from the dead. Therefore, we can be strong, we can be immovable, we can always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain.
Now, someone might raise the objection that even in Jesus' day, the scholars of Jesus' day didn't all agree on the resurrection. In fact, we have an argument of those scholars during Holy Week where they confronted Jesus, and they wanted to know this woman who is married to five different brothers, who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? So even in Jesus' day, they didn't agree. So can we really all agree on the resurrection now?
Yes, we can. It's interesting. The only time Jesus is complimented by the religious leaders in the Gospels is when they say, "Teacher, you have answered rightly," and it was about the resurrection from the dead. It's fascinating to me that Jesus comes out of the training of the Pharisees. He continues the Pharisaic belief of the resurrection of the righteous, and Daniel chapter 12, the resurrection of the unrighteous. There were a lot of odd beliefs in the first century. The Dead Sea Scroll community, 4Q285, thought that the Messiah would kill the Roman emperor, kill the Roman armies, vanquish a corrupt priesthood, purify the temple. That didn't take hold. And so there's always going to be competing belief systems. And even now we live in a culture of confusion. The skeptics have the microphone, and that's why we've got to take it back.
Well, let's make this very personal. The resurrection, historical. We can argue for it. We can defend it. We can make it a central point of our faith. But how has the resurrection changed your life?
I wouldn't be a follower of Jesus if the resurrection of Jesus did not occur in time and place in history. I believe with all my heart that Jesus physically, bodily rose from the grave, and that's why I've trusted him as my Savior. The really neat thing is for me is the resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate answer to all the other unanswered questions that I still grapple with in my life.
And having studied it for all of these years, decades, you've studied the resurrection, have you gone stronger in your convictions, or have you had more doubts presented?
I am iron-fisted in my belief in the resurrection. I'll never forget walking home to Summertown, where we lived outside of Oxford, coming home from Keble College, and I had a smile on my face because I realized I had read every argument there was against the resurrection. I mean, there's a new crazy one that, they're always crazy, but I was so happy because I thought, is that all they got? But it truly comes down to a worldview issue. They don't believe in the resurrection in the face of all the evidence because they don't want to believe in it. It would be like not believing in airplanes that can fly, even though you see it, you hear it, because you don't believe you can fly. I mean, it's your worldview doesn't account for that. And so that's where I'm challenging you. Change your worldview if that's you. You can't argue, you're free to argue with the interpretation of the women and the appearance tradition. You're not free to argue with the facts of archaeology. You're not free to argue with the evidence of history based on the historical accounts that we have.
For any of our listeners who are struggling, they have doubts, they question the reality of the resurrection, what sort of advice do you have for them and how to proceed?
If Christianity is true, it means that Jesus rose from the grave. It's game, set, match. I would do everything you can to unlock and study the truths of the resurrection. There's going to be all kinds of other questions. I mean, never forget, Jesus narrates God to us. So if I want to know more about a personal God, I look at Jesus of Nazareth. He narrates God to us. And so my advice would be study the resurrection of Jesus. Spend more time reading than watching YouTube videos. I'm shocked at the arguments. I don't know if I mentioned this a second ago or not. There's an odd one right now that Nero actually invented Jesus. I mean, that's just, no serious historian believes that. I'm sad to say that on YouTube, mythicism is alive and well. This would be the individuals who claim that Jesus never existed. Friends, no serious educated scholar believes that. I only have to spend 2 pages on it in my entire book, an influencer said that, so it must be true. So you've got to really check your sources.
We've been listening to my interview from earlier this year with Dr. Jeremiah Johnston. His book is called Body of Proof: The 7 Best Reasons to Believe in the Resurrection of Jesus and why it matters today. It's a great resource, especially for those of you who have children or grandchildren and those middle school students who start to question the very foundations of our faith. The understanding of the resurrection is crucial, and it's so important that we explain the body of proof. The Bible is able to withstand scrutiny, and Dr. Jeremiah Johnston does such a great job with his book and this conversation. In fact, if you would like to hear the full interview, you can always head over to our website at songtime.com or look for us on social media and be sure to check out that interview. You can even watch it on video. Imagine that. You can see Jeremiah and myself discussing Body of Proof. But to find out more information, you can always give us a call. It's 508-362-7070. That's 508-362-7070. Well, today we are continuing our year in review. Looking back on our study in the Gospel of Luke, I got to tell you, this was hard to nail them all down into just one sermon for this weekend. But over the course of that entire series, this one really stands out. It's a message from Timothy Keller. He takes us to Luke chapter 15 and talks about what I would consider a very pressing issue in our culture today, the story of the prodigal son. Or as Timothy Keller will put it, actually, prodigal sons, because really there are two sons, and both of them are prodigals in their own right. It's why it's important for us to understand the true meaning behind this parable taught by Jesus in Luke chapter 15. Here is Timothy Keller.
This parable is famous, and for centuries it's been called the parable of the prodigal son, the son. That's a great mistake to think that this is a story about one son. It's a story of two sons. It's a story of a younger and an older brother. You are meant to compare and contrast them. And if you don't compare and contrast them the way Jesus wants you to, you're going to miss the radical message of this parable. And it is radical. First of all, let's take a look at the story. The story is in two acts, actually. Act one begins with a speech. And the younger brother comes to the father and says, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Now, the original hearers, when they heard this, would have been absolutely astounded. To ask for the inheritance while the father is still alive is to wish him dead. What the younger son is saying is, "I want your stuff, but I don't want you. I want the father's things, but I don't want the father." Unheard of. The hearers had never seen a Middle Eastern patriarch respond to such an insult like this. So the son goes off, and he squanders everything he has. And when he's literally down in the mud, literally down in the pigsty, he realizes how stupid he's been, and he comes up with a plan. And his plan is, "I will go back and say, 'Father, I've sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men.'" The rabbis taught that if you had violated the community mores, the only way back into the community was not just an apology, but you had to make restitution. So he comes back, and the father sees him far off. And he runs. Middle Eastern patriarchs did not run, but this one does. He runs to his son and kisses him. And the son tries to roll out his restitution plan. You can imagine, he gets out a PowerPoint and he says, "Dad, I've got to," you know, he starts to roll out his compensation plan. Father won't even hear it because he says, "Get the best robe." The best robe would be the father's robe. And this is what he's saying. "I'm not going to wait for you to clean up. I'm not even going to wait for you to take a bath. I'm not certainly going to wait for you to prove yourself." He says to his servants, "Cover my son's nakedness and rags with the robe of my office and honor, and we are going to feast. You're not going to earn your way back into the family. I'm bringing you back." When the elder brother hears about it, he's furious. And as you see here, the older brother is saying, "How dare you use our wealth like this? I have obeyed you. I should have some say in this." In other words, "I have some right over your things. How dare you do this?" And he insults the father. He publicly humiliates his father by not going into the greatest feast his father's ever thrown. But what does the father do? He responds with a very tender word. He says, "My child, I still want you in the feast." And what is Jesus trying to get across? First of all, most briefly, he redefines God. There's an awful lot who really struggle with this idea that God is a father. But here he defines what he means as father. Jesus Christ gives us a father unlike any father of that time. His emotional abandon, his generosity, his willingness to receive the agony of rejected love. No one's ever described God in those ways. He redefines God. Secondly, he redefines sin. The brilliance of the rhetoric of Jesus here is that in the first act, Jesus gives us a picture of sin that is very traditional. Any Pharisee, any religious person, anybody, you could look at that and say, yeah, that's sin. But then in the second act, he turns the table. There are two sons. One is very, very good. One is very, very bad. And they're both alienated from the Father's heart. Each one of them wanted the Father's things, but not the Father. Each one of them, listen carefully, used the Father to get what they really loved, the status, the wealth. But one of them did it by being very, very good, and one of them did it by being very, very bad. They're both lost. You see why elder brother lostness and younger brother lostness are both terrible. Younger brother lostness, with its self-indulgence and its addiction, it brings a lot of misery into the world. But elder brother lostness, you can see it. Look at his anger. He's always angry because he's lived such a good life that God, the Father, owes him to do things his way. Of course, if you love the Father, you're going to obey him. But why? The elder brother doesn't obey out of love. The elder brother obeys to get stuff. How can motivation be completely changed around? Last point. Jesus also in here redefines salvation. He doesn't just redefine God. He doesn't just redefine sin. He redefines salvation. So how can we be saved? Jesus says we need three things. Number one, we need the initiating love of the Father. Do you notice that the Father goes out to both sons in order to bring them in? He goes out to both sons. Secondly, besides the initiating love of the Father, you need to learn how to repent for something besides sins. See, the younger brother comes back, and he's got a lot of sins to repent of. And you and I, almost everybody in the world says, oh, that's what you do. That's how you get right with God. You repent of your list. But you see how radical this parable is? The elder brother is lost, but he's got nothing on his list. He says, I've always obeyed you. When Pharisees sin, and they do sometimes, they feel terrible about their sins. But when they're done repenting, they're still Pharisees. The difference between a Christian and a moralist is this. Christians also learn to repent for the reasons you did right. They recognize that the reason for even the right things that they do is self-justification and a desire to control God and others. When you begin to see the desire to be your own Savior and Lord, not only under the bad things you've done, but also under the good things, that changes everything. So first, you need the initiating love of God. Secondly, you need to learn how to repent for something besides sins. And thirdly, you need to be melted and moved by what it costs to bring you home. At the very end, the last verse, when the Father says, everything I have is yours. That's literally true. Why? Because the younger brother had liquidated and now had spent every bit of his inheritance, and now every single thing that the Father had belonged to the elder brother. Every robe, every ring, every fatted calf belonged to the elder brother. The younger brother could only be brought back into the family at the enormous cost and expense to the elder brother. It's not free. It's not simple to be saved. Somebody has to pay. The elder brother has to pay. And he's furious about it. Now, why does Jesus put in such a nasty elder brother? Because he's showing the Pharisees what they look like. But what would a true elder brother have done? A true elder brother would have seen the agony of the Father and said, Father, I'm going to go out and look for my brother. And if he has ruined himself and he's squandered all of his inheritance, I'll bring him home even at my own expense. That would have been a true elder brother. Poor kid. He doesn't have a true elder brother. But we do. Jesus Christ gives us a bad elder brother, so we'll long for the right one. We don't just need an elder brother to go out into the next town to find us. We need someone to come from heaven to earth. We don't need an elder brother who brings us into God's family just at the cost of his wallet, but at the cost of his life. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ was stripped naked so that we could be clothed in a robe of honor that we don't deserve. On the cross, Jesus called my God, the only time he never called him Father, because at that moment he was not being treated as a son, so you and I could be. There he paid the debt that deep down we all know we owe. And because everything he had everything the Father had, but he shares it with us, and he brings us home at enormous expense to himself. And when you see that, to the degree you see that, it will change the absolute motivation, your whole approach toward God. And you won't be into self-discovery or moral conformity. You'll be a Christian.
This weekend, we've been looking back over the course of our year and earlier this year, looking at the Gospel of Luke. I mean, how do I boil all that we learned in those many different lessons into just one weekend? But I got to tell you, this sermon from Timothy Keller is powerful and so important. We lost Timothy Keller this past year as he went to be with the Lord after a long battle with cancer, but his sermons still have such a resounding impact for the kingdom of God. A reminder to hold the gospel and hold it accountable to us. It's very easy for us to be critical like the older brother, but we need to apply these truths to our own heart and our own lives on a regular and daily basis so that we can learn to trust in Jesus, to trust him day by day. That is what we believe here at the Songtime Ministry, to preach the gospel on a daily basis and to preach it to ourselves first and foremost. And let me just tell you, if we have been able to encourage you over the course of this year, maybe in this season of giving thanks, you might say thank you to the Songtime Ministry. If we've been able to encourage you, to help you, to build up your faith, this is a season for giving back. Consider supporting the ministry here at Songtime. We are a ministry that's 100% supported by our listeners. The only way that we can stay on the air is because of your generosity. So consider writing to us. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630. Or you can give us a call. It's 508-362-7070. That's 508-362-7070. And of course, you can always head over to our website at songtime.com, or you can look us up on social media. On behalf of everyone here at Songtime, we want to thank you for listening. From Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller with our theme verse from the Gospel of Luke. In our study here, we look back on the glory of God in these great passages. Our theme verse for this series was Luke 14:11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.